All right, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Revelation chapter 2, please. Right now, remember, we've been going over, we're still in our fourth of the churches, of the seven churches, and we're going to finish the church of Thyatira tonight. And I want to make sure, the best that we can, without just hammering it ad nauseum, that you realize that each of these churches have a succinct little sentence that we can apply to them so that we understand what the major message is. For example, in Ephesus, we are having a, we're looking at the correction of a loveless orthodoxy, all right? Or maybe we should say of a love-deficient orthodoxy. Then we came to Smyrna, and we're looking there at the comfort for a suffering faithfulness. Okay? Then we move on to Pergamos, where we see the need to confront a compromised testimony. All right? And then for Thyatira, and just trying to be cute with the alliteration, I'll have all C's, concluding a tolerated immorality or idolatry. There were both of those things happening in the church of Thyatira, and they were being tolerated by the majority, even though many were not imbibing in it. All right, so beginning at verse 18 and going down through verse 23, that's what we covered last Lord's Day evening. The Lord had given a mixed message to this church at Thyatira, where there were some very seriously mixed conditions. Okay, yes, they had demonstrated a genuine love. The people had worked very hard, and they had worked faithfully, even to the extent where they were exemplifying a peculiar kind of endurance. But beneath all that healthy surface stuff was a very bad scenario. They were allowing a cesspool of sin to prevail right in their midst. And so the Lord, therefore, emphatically declares that that has to stop. But then, beginning in verse 24, which is where we'll pick it up tonight, the Lord's addressing another group within the larger group, right? So he's going to zero in on a certain crowd within the church. Who would that be? Well, he's addressing those that had not yet compromised themselves, though they had tolerated the presence of this very destructive woman, who the Bible simply calls Jezebel, a literal woman in the church, and her teaching within that particular assembly. So the Lord's going to give a description, he's going to give a directive, and then a promise to those people. So remember, all of what's being said tonight is being directed at this subset crowd within the larger Church of Thyatira. And within those three elements, the Holy Spirit, he gives us a feel for what God expects of his own that may find themselves in the same kind of precarious situation. Many people have found themselves in the exact same predicament. There's nothing new under the sun, and this is something that really has been prevalent for a long time in America. So I want to preach to you tonight on how true believers ought to respond when faced with this kind of a dilemma. All right, so let's go ahead and break it down, beginning in verse 24. Well, you notice, if you're looking at your outline, that we have a twofold description that's given of this remnant. Right, so even within the church proper, there is a remnant that the Lord is recognizing in the church of Thyatira. Now, the first way that the Lord identifies this people is by pointing out that they are without something. Okay, notice verse 24. They are as many as have not this doctrine or teaching. What teaching is that? What doctrine is he talking about? Well, he's referring specifically to the people by way of description. He says, I know that you have not imbibed in this Jezebelian doctrine that essentially liberated God's bondservants to commit immorality and to associate with any said number of idolatrous practices. All right, so this particular group, they had tolerated this person, but they never bought in. All right, they never accepted the teaching. They never made it their own. They never said amen to anything that this girl ever said. And we know this from the Lord's clear statement in verse 20. Right? Remember back there? Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. What's that, Lord? Because thou sufferest that woman. Right? Now, let me ask you. Do you think that there are true Christians that still attend churches that are just absolutely shot through with even the most horrid kind of compromise and false teaching? Absolutely. In fact, our tendency is to want to say no because we choose to want to think better. We want to think a higher form of purity for God's church. But we would then need to adjust our opinion because that was absolutely the case in Thyatira. In fact, there are people all over America today, and it's been this way for a long time. You could tell me about your parents or your grandparents, and they may have even been saved in a particular specific church. That church used to preach the gospel. They used to do everything right. Their theology was straight. They used to contend for the faith even. But something happened along the line. There was this slow attrition until they got to the place where they long departed from the things that they had normally done. But your grandparents, since they were charter members, they're still in the thing. And they will not leave. They refuse to leave, even though that would be the correct course of obedience. Just get out. And so there may be any number of reasons that they maintain their membership in what is now, what used to be a great thing, but is now essentially a house of hell, even though it's the same address, same building, all of the physical accoutrements are the same, but the place is no longer really good for anything that is of any eternal value. But they're there. Names are still on the roll nonetheless. And they're there as saved people in this seriously compromised situation, though they themselves never really bought into the nonsense. All right, that's what's going on here. All right, notice again in verse 24, they are as many as have not this doctrine. They're in the church, but they haven't bought in. And they just continue to just sit there in agony and in misery and just put up with it because that was their church and they don't want to leave. But now, notice the second way that they're described. The Lord's describing them in two ways, okay? They're described at the end of verse 24, notice, as those which have not known the depths of Satan, okay? The deep things of Satan, all right? They had not ingested that. So when the Lord refers to the depths of something, he's indicating something that's just hard to understand. I mean, this is deep stuff, too deep for anybody's good. All right, it could be some kind of a esoteric, hidden type thing that remains hidden until you're officially initiated, like a secret society or something you might learn in, I can't think of the name of the group now. Yeah, the Masonic Lodge, something like that. Whatever, yeah, that's another one. But needless to say, this kind of thing is alive and well today. Pagan religions and other heretical sects and cults, these usually claim to have exclusive access to hidden mysteries and quote-unquote deep things that nobody else has. In other words, you'll never get this unless you hang out with us. So evidently, this Jezebel, very influential, powerful woman, and her followers, they're making a living within this church, perhaps by teaching some ongoing course. And you could even put a title to this course, The Deep Things of Satan. That's actually the way the text reads. There was this ongoing, continuous education regarding the deep things of Satan. And it was passing off as something that was spiritual. So notice how our text seems to confirm that when it inserts the explanatory phrase, as they speak. All right, this is, in other words, and the tense and voice of the phrase there says that this is an ongoing thing. So the people that the Lord is addressing here are those who just didn't, they never imbibed in it, all right? It's not that they didn't pay attention or that they were unaware of it, but they knew enough to not dive in and take it in hook, line, and sinker, you see. they just didn't pay attention at all to the depths of Satan, as they call it. In other words, the Lord seems to be quoting their own expression for what this Jezebel was actually teaching, because he's aware of what's going on. Right? It was probably something like how it was satanic to have standards. That certainly would have been part of it. They would have actually twisted the whole doctrine of grace to show how having a standard of conduct agreed upon amongst God's people would have not been anything that would have been anything that Jesus would have approved of. And that's really not so unusual. I mean, there are many, 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 they're called antinomian people, antinomian, we'll even call them Christians, who take a view of sanctification that sees a person's initial salvation as almost a kind of granting immunity from being held accountable for any further kind of sin. In other words, if I'm saved, then, you know, I have my fire insurance. I got good insurance, you see. And the worst forms of that show up as a kind of a Gnostic dualism that differentiates between the flesh and the spirit. And how that plays out is that it doesn't matter what your body does as long as ultimately my spirit will not be affected in the end. And that's no doubt part of what was being taught by the Jezebelian group. That was actually very huge in the first century, and it never really died. It just keeps circulating and resurfacing, and it will resurface again if time permits in America. So whatever the case, this woman's teachings gave the people in the Church of Thyatira the impression that they had liberty to indulge in all of the things that Scripture clearly forbids, you see, because ultimately their spirit was saved and would be saved in the last day. The only way that anyone can know what sin is to experience it. So it's education by experience, you see, using that as an excuse. Actually, you could summarize what this woman was doing in one word. Deception is what was going on in this church. So this Thyatiran Jezebel, the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament woman, she was engaging in an endless string of deceptive teachings. Everything that she ever introduced was one gigantic deception. Now, does the New Testament have anything to say about that, about this concept of deception? Let me, and I know that this does not necessarily make for good, exciting preaching. I understand that. But the way that we learn things is by actually going over what the Scripture actually says about a topic. And so what I want to do, just as quickly as I possibly can, is to go through with you four New Testament passages very quickly that enlarge on this matter of deception. In fact, you might, I may have given them to you on your outline. I don't really know if I did or not. But you'll recall how Paul was forced in the first place to deal with this problem in the church of Corinth. Just as he's about to wind up his rebuke of them, he says in chapter 6 and verse 9 of that epistle, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then the next three words are, "Be not deceived." All right, what would they be deceived about? "Neither fornicators nor idolaters." Now, those are the two major items that were part and parcel to this Jezebel's teaching. The permission of fornication and dabbling with idolatry. Okay? And then he continues, "Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." But the whole idea of fornication and idolatry had already been mentioned back in verse 20 of chapter 2. And so those things are big items in the realm of deception. Then in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, in that context, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the new walk of a believer with the old walk that the guy or gal had as a pagan Gentile. And so in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Well, what were they in danger of being deceived of? What was the subject of deception? Well, to find that out, I have to go one verse ahead to verse 5. It says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger," that's somebody that traffics with fallen women, "nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." All right, so that's the deception. Okay, same exact topic that Jesus is talking about with regard to the church of Thyatira. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 3 and through 4 and verse 8, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." All right, that's the very thing that Jezebel was teaching people that they had liberty to engage themselves in. And then verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So again, you have another rebuke of the very thing that was going on in the church of Thyatira by way of instruction, that Christ says he disagrees with that. And then finally, 1 John 3, in verses 7 through 10, a passage that's very familiar to us. John wrote that book, of course, to provide tests for people who were claiming to know God, but whose life was a veritable contradiction to that claim. And so in verse 7 of 1 John 3, he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous," that is, as Christ is righteous. "And he that habitually committeth sin," well, that guy is of the devil. And then he skips down and he says, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin." And the present tense has a habitual idea to it. It's not constantly, every minute of the day, sinning and loving it. People that are born again do not do that. Why? Because Christ's seed is in him. And he cannot habitually sin like that because he is born of God. Now, what's the common thread behind those four passages? Well, what you have in all of them is a clear warning that you do not allow yourself to be deceived into actually despising things that God himself has ordained, or vice versa. Why do you suppose God would be so intent to warn us about this so often? Well, because there's so much deception out there. The whole world is one big cage of deception. And you would think that you can go to church and avoid it, but sometimes that's the very place where the devil operates. And so it's a very important thing to understand. Most of it has to do with giving Christians a false sense of looseness in their lives that in actuality amounts to a clouding of the mind via a shrouding of the truth. And so our function, our purpose, our task, I guess I should say, as Christians, is to recognize that this exists, at least acknowledge that it exists, this false teaching, and call it what it actually is, which is not always the easiest thing to do, because there is something, friends, in every one of our hearts that hates restraint. It's true. I mean, you could be the most submissive person on earth, but there's still something in your sin nature that does not want to be bound by anything. That's why as soon as you tell someone to do something, immediately the cockles on the back of your neck rise up, right? That's what happens to all of us, because we don't like any kind of restraint. And it's going to be that way until your dying day, because we're not going to lose our sin natures before this life is over. Our flesh loves to feel good. It'll do anything to achieve that. Anything. And anything means anything. That's just the way we are. So when a very, let's say, attractive person comes along in Christendom, and he appears to be someone that's so appealing that he this guy's got to be on God's side, while simultaneously he provides justification for indulging in all of the satanic pleasures of the world, your flesh utters the tune of Judy Garland in The Wizard of Oz, "Why, oh, why can't I?" you see. And That's just the way it is. That's the way it has gone down. It still is. It's very much like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 6, who says to the gullible young man, I've got peace offerings with me this day. I mean, that sounds like a pretty spiritual thing, right? Until you open the door and find out what she's really talking about. And your choice at that point, at this offer of peace offerings, is to be deceived and go down the drain, or to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are your two choices. Which, of course, will lead you to discern that there is a deception there. And it will lead you to that every single time. Now, the people that are being addressed, once again, in verses 24 through 29, are those people that had successfully not bought into the deception. They were able to smell a rat, identify it, and stay out of it. Okay, though they tolerated it in their midst. They should have had a meeting and got this person thrown out and called a bunch of people to task. Or if they were that outnumbered, they should have just left the church and started their own. Those were their real options. But of course, they did neither one. Nevertheless, they never bought in. So the Lord now gives a directive to these people, and thus to any of his people that might just find themselves in the same exact kind of situation. Because God does not want his genuine people that know better to be sitting in a pew next to someone who has a different satanic agenda. And the directive is not burdensome. Notice verse 24. I will put upon you none other burden. And then it seems to me that verse 25 actually continues the thought, okay? But that which ye have already. I'll put on you no other burden but that which ye already have. In other words, it's a burden to be with these people and you're putting up with it, all right? So you have a directive then in the second place that's given to this remnant, all right? This is a command. And the Lord is saying that he's going to put no burden on any of these people that have rejected the teaching of this Jezebel. Other than that, they were to hold fast to what their pattern had been, all right? A sampling of which had already been stated in verse 19. Whatever you see in verse 19 is the pattern of what these people were doing. Okay, he's already condemned them for their toleration of the thing. He's made that clear. But he's not going to impose any other weight on them at this time, because God will never give any of us more than we can bear, all right? They already have enough on their plate in trying to deal with this heresy and keep themselves right. But the Lord is certainly not leaving the door open for the continued practice of allowing people like Jezebel to exercise their agenda right in the midst of something called the Church of Christ. They needed to either exercise discipline or they needed to get out themselves. If the leadership would not do so, then they had some choices to make. But at any rate, the Lord Jesus is urging this group to hold fast. Same admonition we saw this morning, one of those four things in verse 13. Remember that? Hold fast and do it for a designated length of time. In fact, that theme is pervasive, this whole hang in there, stand firm, hold fast. That's a pervasive command throughout the New Testament. Because the scriptures encourage us to godly living in light of the fact that Christ could come at any moment. All right? You see that? Till I come. All right? So you're one that has not embraced the horrific teaching that is being dispersed in this church. You are categorically opposed to the spirit of this day. That essentially gives people the impression that they can engage in anything and everything that's sensual because they're under the blood, after all. And the grace of God just covers everything. You're convinced that you really don't need to intellectually and experientially know the depths of Satan, that that's not a required course in your curriculum of spiritual growth, to deliberately involve yourself in sin in order to learn what sin is. But anyway, then what you do is you follow the words of the Lord. You hold fast to that what you have in Christ till I come. Now, how could he say that to a first century church? I mean, didn't he know that he would still, that he'd be still in heaven at least 2,000 years later? Well, what if half the church walked out? Well, that'd be a great test of their faith, wouldn't it? But we still need to obey God in this. And we need to obey him right, where, regardless of where you wind up, right till the rapture or till death or the grave. And it's the grace of God that is our teacher in this, right? Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Grace is a teacher. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, friends, it's due to the goodness and the favor of God that he would see to it that you and I would receive that kind of teaching, right? Looking for that blessing and hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It was the grace of God, friends, that taught first century Titus to look for the return of Christ. The grace of God taught him that. And that same grace teaches you and I the same thing, even into this hour. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's really the reason for being preoccupied with the rapture. It's a motivation to purity until the rapture actually happens. So are we willing to accept that God was instructing these first century people to live with a view to the coming of the Lord Jesus? That's what's going on here. And at a time when you think not, he is going to show up. He will do it someday. So we better be ready, lest we be caught completely and utterly embarrassed. All right, and that's kind of the thought of verse 25. He says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Right, just keep on keeping in there. Keep on hanging in there. And keep on, don't give up the ship. Okay. So let's make very sure that we're not like the guy in Luke 12 that was given a great stewardship. He's given that in the absence of his master, but who began to say in his heart, he has this thought, this little birdie speaking into his ear, my Lord delays his coming, right? And that thought really bothers him. And of course, he entertains that thought long enough so that the end result becomes catastrophic. Let's not be so earthbound and so faithless that we think it nonsense that Christ could come before this service is over. You know, I try not to say that too much because I know that anything can become cliche. But when you get to the point where you don't believe that that is a possibility, you already have started to be in trouble already. Because that is the footing that Scripture puts the second coming of Christ on. All right, that leads us now finally to this promise that's given to this remnant in Thyatira. And the implication seems to be that the only one saved in this church was the remnant. Now, the remnant may have been big or small, or we don't know how big they were or how small they were, but they are the ones being spoken to in verses 26 through 29. Notice, and he that overcometh, verse 26. And people have been worried about that. Am I an overcomer? Am I one of those? Are you worried about who the overcomers are? Is the Lord distinguishing between two kinds of believers here? Because many people believe that. Really. I mean, not a few think that the Lord's distinguishing between this crowd of believers and this crowd of believers. Many think that there are just believers and then there are exceptional believers, you see. Well, there was a promise to the overcomers at Ephesus. Okay, if we can back up to the very first church that we looked at. The promise was that they would be given to eat of the tree of life. So, do only a few Christians get that privilege in the end? And I hope that you're all thinking to yourselves that the answer to that is no. Okay? You have a very similar promise to some in Sardis. We'll get there eventually. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Notice, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So how many believers is that? Thank you. That's the correct answer. Friends, an overcomer is a saved person. That's what an overcomer is. A genuine Christian. And genuine Christians keepeth my works unto the end. Okay? They do that as evidence of the regeneration. And if they don't do that, then they are divinely disciplined. And there is no escape for a genuine Christian. If you're doing the opposite of what God wants you to do, your Father is going to make sure that you get the beating that you deserve. And there is no escape if you're legitimately real. There is no escape. You can count on it. First John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See, there's no distinctions there. An overcomer is another synonym for a Christian. Well, what about the ones that are obeying Jezebel? Well, there's two options. They're either tares, and in fact, most of them probably are. That means they're in church, but they're lost, or they are carnal. And if they are carnal, then they are candidates for sure discipline that they will not escape, even discipline unto death. But will you notice just what the promise is to the overcomer? Look verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, well, here's what he gets. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That's one of the more astounding promises that I know anything about. Because you essentially get to function exactly as the Lord Jesus functions in the millennium. There's a picture of what it means to be a co-regent with Christ. An absolutely fascinating and astounding thing. You know, when you cooked pottery in the ancient Near East, that pottery, because of the intense heat that it underwent, it would become extremely brittle. And if you dropped it, it would shatter into hundreds of pieces, depending on how big the pottery was. And that's the exact picture that the Holy Spirit is using to convey to our minds the complete destruction of the Christ-hating masses at Armageddon, as well as the order that he's going to keep in the millennium. And the Lord is saying here that overcomers are going to be participants in the Lord's future messianic rule over the entire world. We're not only going to watch him rule the world this way, we're going to somehow be involved in the judgment process with him. You mean all 200 plus nations? Yes. The answer to that is yes. Now, I think it's amazing. It's marvelous, if nothing else, that the Lord would quote here Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. That's what you have in verse 27. A very clear indication of the fulfillment of that passage. Okay? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says, we shall also reign with him. And so you're actually given a ringside seat, if nothing else, to actually see how this is going to happen, how he'll rule the world during the millennium with this rod of iron. Now, have you ever thought of the ramifications of that to you personally? This is your future, that you are going to have a position of great authority in the government of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I mean, that's an astonishing thing to think about. And Paul's asking the question in 1 Corinthians 6, almost incredulously, know ye not that the saints are going to judge the world? Yeah, absolutely. And then he includes angels in that equation a little bit later. I mean, this is a remarkable promise. This is unbelievable, friends. especially for people who always consider, well, I'm nobody. You know, what good am I? I'm nobody. Let me ask you, do you ever solace yourself with the sure confidence that a day is coming when you are going to have 1,000 literal years and it's all going to be good for you? Even the topography is going to favor you. The rivers, the lakes, the mountains, the oceans, all of it's yours. It all belongs to you in this regenerated earth that's going to take place. You know, maybe someone here will be I'm trying to be funny or stupid or degrade the passage, but maybe somebody here will be the mayor of San Francisco. Can you imagine? Mayor of San Francisco with all those perverts. You know, or maybe Beacon Hill. You'll be governor of Beacon Hill. Can you imagine? Someday it's going to be the saints' possession. And you're going to rule righteously under the headship of your perfectly righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what he's going to do? Clean up San Francisco. Beacon Hill is going to be cleaned up perfectly. And I mean, it's not going to just be San Francisco. This is going to apply to every place in the world where any lost person has ever erected a palace, some night pleasure spot designed and opened just for sin. The saints are going to rule over all of that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Some glad, glorious day. And it's going to last for 10 centuries. And then you go into eternity after that. Now, if you were God, see, this is the tragedy of being an amillennialist, allegorizing the scriptures wherever you think it's okay to allegorize them. I mean, if you were God and you wanted to convey the idea of 1,000 years, I mean, how would you say it? How would you say it? Thank you. That's exactly right. So let's not be guilty like our Reformed brethren. And try to figure out what the word 1,000 means. When God says it 6 times in a short context in Revelation chapter 20, that it's going to be 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. It must be very painful to be a Reformed person and not believe in a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. I mean, if you believe that, what good does verse 26 and 27 do you? There is no promise to you. And then finally, there's this promise in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Now, what is that? See, it's our job. God wants us to. You say, well, couldn't you give us a little more information? See, God loves it when you prove that you love him enough to dig through these things. And I guess I don't have to convince any of you that some of the suggestions of what the morning star is here have been all over the map. I mean, wild, crazy stuff, you know. Some try to connect it to Daniel 12 and verse 3. It says there, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So they connect the promise of the morning star in verse 28 with Daniel 12:3. Do you think that that's what it is? I don't think so. Others consider it to be a reference to Satan. And they make a beeline to Isaiah 14. Others, and here's where you have, there's always this class of fanatics that have to, their idea of biblical interpretation is to make the thing as sensational as humanly possible. And so for a while, it became popular because you always have their followers. That the star, the morning star, was the planet Venus, you see. And a symbol of the sovereignty used by Roman generals. It's none of those things, okay? So how about this? This is kind of boring, but what you need to do first of all is there any other place in Scripture where you have the exact same terminology? That's the first thing you have to do. Instead of going to all this wild stuff, Is there any other place where you read about a morning star? Well, how about Revelation 22:16? The Lord Jesus is speaking there, and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So guess what? The Lord says, I'll give you myself. That's my promise to you. I'm yours. You hang in there, and I'll be yours. In the flesh, with my five visible wounds, I'll be yours for the rest of eternity. That's a pretty good promise. You know, I mean, it looks like old Balaam was right when that wicked man nevertheless prophesied correctly in Numbers 24:17. He said, a star, there shall come a star out of Jacob. And, of course, that's a total reference to the Lord Jesus, right? And the nativity that would take place at a point in time in the prophesied town of Bethlehem. So, friends, there's going to be an end to this life. There's going to be an end to this world. God has no good plan for this earth. And there will not be one single statement that will not come to pass. Because God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And what he says will come true. And so, I don't know about you, but to the extent that I believe these promises can be mine, even though I'm not an original member of the Church of Thyatira, the more I want to really know what they mean and what they say and do it in a sober, normal way so that I can rejoice in them, hang my hat on them, and use them as motivation to keep on keeping on with the short time I have left on this earth to serve the Savior. And it's not a long time left. In fact, we may be shocked to see how short it actually is. Okay, Church of Thyatira, an amazing scenario. A small or a large remnant within the church, obvious tears in the church also. The remnant will not buy into the cult that forms right in the church, but they're not doing anything about it either. And so the Lord is trying to deal with them as a loving Savior and as a friend and encouraging them to keep on keeping on. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to count the promises of God as genuine and to use them as motivation to serve you better, to love you more, and to long for the day that we see Christ face to face. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.